All right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? What a wonderful day. Out there online, wherever you guys are, I want to say a special shout out to Michael, who I know, who's watching us from home, Diane, watching us from New Mexico, and our friend Chad, who hasn't been able to be here for weeks because he is laid up at home. And Chad, I just want to let you know that we're praying for you here, but I'm glad you're joining us online. Before I get to the message, I want to piggyback a little bit on what Pastor Gabe said as far as Nepal and Secret Church, them being the kind of featured area that they're talking about. Several years ago, it's been about 8 years now, went to Nepal and did some trekking in the Himalayas, and it was a wonderful experience. But one of the things that you very quickly find out is that Christianity is an absolute no-go there. They will allow you to be Christian as long as no one else knows it. If anyone else knows it. So we're trekking through the Himalayas, and we all had, it was a church group, so we all had backpacks, and in the backpacks, I like to keep my Bible in the little outer mesh part of my backpack. Well, we had to turn the face of it inside so that even if you're looking in the bag that I have on my backpack, I'm not even telling you about it, but if you could see where it said Holy Bible, that was enough. That was enough to be illegal. And what they would do is if they would catch you doing that, they would just simply drive you to the airport and put you on a plane and you had to leave. They would just deport you immediately. There was no questions asked. Now, if you live there in Nepal, it's a little bit different. One of the villages that we went through, one of the daughter that grew up in this village, once she was old enough, she decided she wanted to move down into Kathmandu, away from her family in this village, but she openly converted to Christianity while she was down there. And she let it be known that she has converted to Christianity. Well, not only is that illegal, but her family left behind in the village in the Himalayas was immediately killed. They killed her family because she converted. And that's the climate that is happening there. You're not allowed to tell people about Jesus. You're not allowed to have it out there. Now, we still did, but only if they asked us. That's the only way that you're allowed to do that, is only if they ask. And that is not an outlier. There are places all over the world where that is the case. And we have so much freedom and so much liberty in this country to celebrate Jesus and to observe Jesus and to do what we want. This country has plenty of faults, but we are a shining light compared to most other countries around the world in our freedoms that we have. So anyway, if you want to learn more about that, I'm sure David Platt does a wonderful job talking about the other countries that we highlight and stuff. So join us for that. Let's get into the series. We're starting. This is week one. We're going to be in our Easter series for 5 weeks, which is awesome. Easter is the first Sunday in April. I think it's the first Sunday in April. But we're going to be, it's 5 weeks, and we start it today. So I'm excited to get into it. We've called it The Road to the Empty Tomb. And this message this week, the one that we're kind of setting the tone for the whole thing, is called When Jesus Sets His Face. Now, a lot of you probably know where that's from. That scripture is actually from Luke. Luke 9:51, where it talks about that, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But we're going to be essentially walking with Jesus as he changes from ministry around the Galilee region and his occasional trips into Jerusalem. Now it is time. He's going to fulfill his destiny. He's going to fulfill his calling and what he knows his purpose is on this earth, and it's time. So he is steadfast and resolute, and he is going to then pursue what God has for him, what the path that God had laid out for him. So every journey, no matter what, has a starting point and it has an ending point. Can we agree on that? If you're going somewhere, you're leaving somewhere and going somewhere. So that's pretty universal. And when you think about the journey of Jesus Christ, the road that he took to the cross, it would be very tempting just to say, well, his journey started with his baptism at the Jordan River by John the Baptist, when the clouds parted And the Lord said, this is my son, with him I am pleased. The dove came down and all the things, the earth shook, all the things that happened seems like a logical starting point for the journey of Jesus. And then, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection being the other end of the journey. But if we do that, we are really, we're forgetting that Jesus' path, his road to the empty tomb, to the resurrection, that began long before Jesus began his earthly ministry. It began centuries before. It had been actually ordained by God, ordained by the creator of the heavens and earth at the time of creation. It was never an afterthought. It was never, oh no, what do we do now? I guess I'll fix it like this. The Lord knew that this was going to happen the whole time, and that path was set in motion all the way back at the Garden of Eden. That's how long ago. And the people of Israel had been waiting for a Savior ever since, a Messiah to come and rescue them ever since, to deliver them from their oppressors. And again, we go back to the Garden of Eden, and the very first oppressor, so to speak, was the devil in the form of a serpent who misled Eve, lied to her, and talked her into sinning by disobeying God. God's clear instructions. Whenever God gives us clear, unambiguous instructions, we would do very well to pay attention to those things. Because when we don't, bad things tend to happen. So they had become separated from God. They had become distant from God. All the things that went alongside that. Think about this. Adam and Eve used to walk with God, walk alongside him in the garden as they tended the garden and did the things that they did. So much so that when they heard his voice from a distance, they knew to hide because they were now ashamed. But they recognized his presence so much that it wasn't like, who's that? What's that noise? They knew immediately that it was God. And this is what they were used to, and this is what they gave up when they became separated from God by sin. That wasn't the first, or that may have been the first, but it certainly wasn't the last in a line of oppressors that had come against Israel. Excuse me, I wrote down just some of Israel's, let's call them self-induced oppressors, because most of these, they kind of asked for it. We have Egypt. We have all seven of the Canaanite nations. We have Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, and about eight more ites. We have Philistines, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Romans, and on and on and on. And most of these oppressors were as a direct result of choices that Israel had made, one way or another, choices that they had made. And this was the result of their disobedience, their open disobedience to what God had told them. But to set the stage here, they were ready. They were ready to be delivered once and for all out of this constant. Can you imagine if your culture was just one of, we're just waiting for the next oppressor to come in. And once they leave, then someone else will come in. And it's just one after another. They probably didn't look at it like that, but that's how it happened historically. They were ready to finally turn the tables on their oppressors once and for all and put their enemies under their heel, to rule the nations under the banner of God. That's what they were ready for. They were looking for it. They had been told it was coming. And the prophets, over hundreds and hundreds of years, the prophets had been telling them that just such a thing was going to happen. So it wasn't like wishful thinking. They had been told by trusted and anointed prophets of God that these things were going to happen. Let me share some of the scriptures with you. I'm only going to share, I think I have four of them here, and I'll just read them for you. First one is from Isaiah 96, verse 7. Oh, no, Isaiah 9, sorry, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. We know this one, right? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to this, verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over the kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And then it's punctuated with this phrase, the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. All right, let's do this. You're ready for it, right? And then Daniel, Prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like this, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and honor and a kingdom, so that all the peoples and nations and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, this he's gonna come in and start taking names, right? Then Micah 5, verses 4 and 5. He will arise and shepherd his flock with the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples our citadels, then we will raise against him, and he will rescue us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and when he tramples our territory. Okay, that's very specific, talking about the Assyrians. But then in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, this one I have up here. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And that's David saying that. Reading all of those, having the prophets speak words like that, you would have to say it's only a matter of time. When the Messiah comes, all these things are going to happen, and we will be ruling all of these people that are oppressing us now. Everyone that has ever oppressed us, they're going to be sad. At that point, you would have to be expecting that. They're going to be the ones finally crushing their enemies underneath their sandals. When Jesus arrived, he upset all of those expectations. Everything that they had been expecting in their brain, the way they put those scriptures together and the picture of what was going to happen, was totally turned upside down. Instead of a conqueror, they got a humble servant. Think about that when you're expecting that. Instead of an avenging warrior, he was preaching a message of love your enemies. Instead of shattering their enemies like clay pots, he taught them, turn the other cheek. This was nothing like what they had expected. Our expectations are sometimes the one thing that separates us from experiencing the full blessings of God. I'm going to read that again because I want you to get it. Our expectations are sometimes the one thing that separates us from experiencing the blessings of God. We're expecting something over here, and he brings it over here. We're expecting something to look a particular way, and he brings us something else. He always brings us what's better than we're expecting, always better than what we're looking for. But when our expectations lead us away, sometimes we're blind when it comes. When that blessing finally comes, oftentimes we are completely blind to it. And to go along with that temporary blindness sometimes that we have, we are also always given the choice to follow our own path. Follow whatever we want to do, or reap the results of our choices. We're always given that choice. The Lord never forces us to do anything. He gives us choices. One of the most famous scriptures about choices is from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven to earth, heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have placed before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Verse 20, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding close to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, so that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You have choices, life and death. And it's very obvious where the life comes from and where the death comes from, the blessing and the curse. It's a choice, and we get to make that choice. That's what we're talking about here with Jesus turns his face. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's a choice that Jesus made to walk through his destiny and his calling. Jesus taught us that the path to the greatest blessings will rarely, I wrote rarely, but it's never, be the smoothest or the easiest one. The path to the most blessing is really never the easiest one. And so we go to this point now where Jesus has been going around the Galilee. He's been doing all kinds of miracles. He's empowered the disciples to go out and do miracles. He's fed the 5,000, and then shortly later, he's fed the 4,000. He's driven out demons. He's done healing. He's done all of these incredible things. But now, he tells them something that they really have a hard time grasping, something that they just, that well, we'll see in a second, they just cannot accept what he's about to say. It just doesn't register with them. This is from Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. Now, we're not talking about he's teaching just a random collection of people who came to see what he was doing in their town. He's telling this to the disciples. He's telling it to those people who had seen all these things, who had walked with him. And by this point, Jesus was speaking mostly in parables. Most of his teaching was done in parables. But Scripture, thankfully, tells us this is plain language. It says he said this in plain language for them to hear. So this is, he's not trying to mislead them. He's not trying to fool them. He's not trying to be cagey. But he reveals this plan to the disciples, and they're all listening to it. And Peter, he at least has the restraint to wait a minute. But then he pulls Jesus aside and goes, yeah, you can't say that. You can't say that. Surely there's got to be another way. Surely there's other things that we can do. And he starts arguing with Jesus. Can you even imagine arguing with Jesus? But he's telling them there's got to be another way. We're not going to do that. Now, Jesus answers Peter with another one of those really curious phrases that I love. And most of you will probably be familiar with this. Mark 8:33, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's purposes, but on man's." Here's Peter, probably the single most devout and passionate follower of Christ. And Jesus just called him Satan. Can you even imagine how that would feel? Now, let's look at that a little bit carefully. Jesus is not calling Peter Satan. He's recognizing that Satan is speaking through Peter. He's causing Peter to say these things. And the whole goal is to derail his ministry. Satan's been trying to derail Christ's ministry since the very beginning. At every turn, he's trying to derail that. When Jesus says, "Get behind me," that word, it's a Greek word, it's a verb, and it's hupazo. And hupazo, the definition is to lead astray or lead away under someone else's authority. So he's trying to get Peter to cause Jesus to give up his path and follow an easier one. He's trying to get him to stop what he's doing. When else did we see that? The only other time that we see that very same word in Scripture is when Jesus tells Satan, "Get behind me," when he's in the desert for 40 days after being baptized. And Satan keeps saying, "If you do this, I'll give you the kingdom. If you do that, I'll give you..." He's trying to derail, again, Jesus' ministry before it even gets started. And Jesus says, "Get behind me. I'm not going to be distracted from what my purpose is." And here, Peter is unwittingly doing the very same thing. He's doing it with the heart that's probably good. No, Jesus, no, I don't want you to go give yourself up to be killed. I don't want you to give yourself up to be humiliated publicly. There's got to be another way. I'm sure his heart was 100% pure in his intention, but the result of that would have been to derail the purposes of God. And this is why Jesus says, no, you have your mind set on things that man would want, not on the things of God. And that's a huge distinction for us to all understand. Jesus will not be distracted from fulfilling his calling. And thank you, Lord, that you weren't distracted from that. We have to understand that the will of God can and should override anything that we want. Whatever we want, if it goes against the will of God, there should be no question. And Jesus is absolutely steadfast. He's like, no, there is no other path. There is no other way. We are doing this because this is what God has ordained. There's no shortcut to your destiny and purpose in the kingdom of God. There is no shortcut. So it's time. It's time. After all that, it's time to begin the journey of Jesus that leads to the empty tomb. Our scripture is Luke 9:51 for this. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now that's the translation from the New American Standard, NASB. There's a picture of just Jesus and the disciples. You can picture them. They're just going. And Jesus is leading the walk. Now the NASB it's very accurate, but sometimes it doesn't capture the gravity or kind of the romance of the moment. Many translations say Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face. The word set his face is one single word in Greek, and it's sterizo. And sterizo means to turn resolutely in a certain direction, to turn resolutely and eliminate any indecision. So that one word is a whole idea of, I am no longer going to look around at my other choices. I have picked my direction, and I'm going there, and there is no indecision. It's a very powerful word compared to what we would have in the English language. For instance, every Wednesday morning, I am absolutely determined to not wait until I hear the garbage truck coming down the road to run outside in my robe and take out the garbage. I'm determined every Wednesday morning. Sometimes let's not get ahead of things. Tuesday night, who does that? This is different, though. With Jesus, this determination, this is unshakable resolve. This will happen because it's the will of God, and I'm not going to short-circuit it, and I'm not going to look for shortcuts or other ways out. This is the will of God, and this kind of single-minded resolve required by Jesus is kind of illustrated in an interaction that he has next. This is also a curious one, scripture that sometimes we see. It's Luke 9:57. As they were going on the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, that sounds wonderful. Jesus tells the man, okay, follow me. What does the man say if you're familiar with that section of scripture? He goes, yeah, I'll follow you, but first I want to go home and bury my dead father. Sounds kind of reasonable. What does Jesus tell him? Let the dead bury their dead. Come with me. Drop what you're doing. Come with me. Immediately after that, someone else comes to Jesus. And he says, I want to follow you. Jesus, follow me. And he goes, okay, but I just want to go home, take care of some business, say goodbye before I go? No. He just wants to go home and tell his family goodbye before he starts the journey. But it's decision time for these men. They have been called by the Lord. They have been called to follow him. They have a very clear path. They know where they're going. And it's time for them to make a choice. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to them, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You can picture what that means. You're all set up. A lot of these guys were farmers. If they weren't farmers, they were living with a farmer probably. And it's preparing, getting the oxen ready, getting everything ready. You're hooking up the plow. It's all ready to go. You put your hands. You're just about ready to say, "Let's go do this." And you go like, "Let me go do some other things first." When it's time to do that sowing, when it's time to do planting, when it's time to do reaping, whatever it is time for, you don't get credit for the things that you're thinking about starting doing. Jesus says, "Let's do this. Follow me. We're going." And there's no other choice to be made. If you want to follow him, you drop what you're doing and you follow him. Now, we don't know. Scripture doesn't really tell us what these guys ultimately chose, whether they dropped everything and followed him, or whether they went and did their business. We really don't know. But it does leave us with a question that I think each one of us should be praying about this week. Are we willing to drop everything and be obedient to what Jesus calls us to do? Most of us sitting here would probably say, "Absolutely, I would do that in a minute. If Jesus called me to do something, I would do it in a second." But would we? I think that's a prayer that each one of us just needs to have. Would we? Would I drop everything? Or would I say, "No, the business I have is too much"? Or, "Lord, I'll follow you, but you don't know what my email inbox looks like. I have to answer some of those before I follow you. You don't know that I've really got to change the oil in the car today, and then I can follow you." It's very easy to put our to-do list ahead of the things that the Lord calls us to do, but he asks us for single-minded, direct obedience to the things he calls us to. And there's no room for wavering. Imagine if Jesus decided, "Yeah, you know what? Avoiding the cross kind of does sound like a good idea. I am the Son of God, by the way. I think I can probably go ahead and find another way. I can go ahead and avoid the cross." And it would make sense in some cases, because Peter was telling, like, who's going to share your message then? You've got so many more people to tell. You've got so many more things that you can do here. Why go off and have them put an end to it? We know now that the appointment that Jesus had with the cross was not an unforeseen complication. And we have to give Peter and the disciples a little bit of grace back then, because they didn't have the benefit of knowing how it was going to turn out. Even though he told them plainly how it was going to work, they didn't have that benefit that we have today. So we have to give them a little bit of grace. What happened on the cross was not an unforeseen accident or a twist in the plot. It wasn't any of that. It was the divine plan of God from the very first day. It was God's divine plan. And the choice for us today then is the same as it was for Peter and the disciples then. It's the same choice. Do I drop everything and follow him or not? Following Jesus, when Jesus rebukes Peter for saying those things, says, "Get behind me, Satan," he plainly, again, in plain language, lays out for them the decision that they have to make. Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" He's not being ambiguous. Verse 25, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Verse 26, "For what good will it do a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every person according to his deeds. That's pretty clear. If Jesus is telling you some version of this, we need to listen. So what does it mean to deny yourself? What does it mean to deny yourself? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record Jesus telling them that you must deny yourself, that you have to do that. Again, a Greek lesson. It's the Greek word arneomai. And arneomai means literally to refuse to acknowledge what your flesh wants in favor of what the Spirit wants. That's what that word picture says. Again, the Greek and the Hebrew languages are so rich. The Greek word arneomai, which we just say deny yourself, means to refuse to acknowledge what your flesh wants in favor of what the Spirit wants. Ultimately, we should only do what the Spirit wants and deny the flesh in our lives entirely. That's the process that we go through. Paul puts it plainly when he writes one of his famous letters to the church in Galatia. He says, Galatians 5, 16, 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. I love that. He doesn't say, now there are times when the Spirit and the flesh are going to align, and so it's possible that if your flesh wants you to do this, you know, maybe that's the Spirit also wanting to do that. Paul says they're in opposition all the time. If you're operating in the flesh, you are not operating in the Spirit. Paul's very clear about that. And later in verse 24, he says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is when we partake in communion and we partake in the body and the blood of Christ given for us on the cross. That's what we are doing. We are saying, I desire to crucify my flesh along with you on the cross. I desire to give all of that up and live by the Spirit alone. That's what we're saying when we take communion together. But ultimately, it all comes down to a choice no one's going to make for you. It's your choice and only your choice. Live in the flesh or live in the Spirit. You can't live in both. And it's okay if we struggle from time to time, because we do. We are going to struggle. It is a struggle. That's why we have grace. That's why we have redemption, because we're going to struggle. What's not okay is to be okay with your failures. It's not okay to sin and be okay with it. We should hate our sin. And we can't be okay with it. Jesus knew what awaited him when he arrived in Jerusalem. He knew how it was going to play out, and yet he forged ahead with single-minded resolve. We see one moment when he has some doubts. Said, Lord, if there's any other way, notice he didn't decide there's another way. I'm going to find another way. He said, Lord, is there another way? And being no other way, he walked into his destiny, because he knew that it wasn't going to be the end of his story. Was going to be the beginning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have grace and mercy for us when we make poor choices. But Lord, let us resolve this day and every day to follow you and you alone. Help us to see where there are places in our lives where we are allowing the flesh to dominate our thoughts, where we are following our desires and our wants and not what you want. Lord, let us be steadfast in our determination to follow you. Let us set our face towards the things that you want and away from the things that we want. Because, Lord, we know that you know what we want, and we know that you want the best for us. So if we set our face towards the things that you want, they're going to be the best for us. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise you for the cross. We praise you for the redemption. We praise you for the reconciliation with the Father. We praise you for the eternity that you promise us. We lift up your name in this place every day. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. We are going to take communion together. If you can say those things, stand with Jesus, and partake in the body and the blood, we invite you to take communion with us now. If you're out there at home, wherever you are, the elements don't matter what it is. It's what they represent. The body broken and the blood shed for you. So we'll have two stations up here. We've got one in the back that's self-serve if you want juice back there, because we'll be serving wine up front here. Let's do this. And let's be intentional about what we're doing. Let's be intentional about what we're saying. I am not okay anymore with living the desires of the flesh. I want to follow the Spirit. I want to follow the Spirit wherever it leads. And if you can say that, let's take communion together. Thank you, guys.